All God's people said, Amen. Excellent song. Tremendous words. Once again today, we continue our verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter, which we've titled, The Glory of Suffering for Our Savior. And today we want to consider the importance of living in light of Christ's return once again. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are a born-again child of God who knows your Bible, there are several truths that you should know with absolute certainty. Not merely that you've been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone and His work alone, but that now the love of Jesus Christ should compel you to desire to live for Him who died for you and to do the will of God in your life. In view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and it could be today. But this raises an important question, namely, how should we then live in light of Christ's return? And that's what the first 8 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 are devoted to. You see, these believers were going through sufferings. They were experiencing trials in light of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he reminds them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that you need to have a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. Peter says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the unsaved, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and as a result, they'll be speaking evil of you. Yet they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are now dead, is the idea, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What Peter is saying here is, in light of the fact that Christ has suffered for us, and we put our faith in Him, have we not wasted enough of our time in indulging our flesh and making sin the target of our life? Should we not now instead make the will of God that target? And if indeed we do, and we seek to do the will of God in our life, we can expect to suffer. And so arm ourselves with a mindset that is willing and prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. They will speak evil of you. They will think it's strange that you don't run herd-bound like they run. They will have a human perspective about you and others, but keep in mind that God sees you as new creations in Christ. God sees you as living with a new life in Christ. And one day, you're going home. And on the heels of exhorting this mindset to suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter then encourages a mentality that is biblical and prayerful in light of Christ's return. Verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. It's drawing near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You see, verse 7 begins again with this reminder that Peter has reminded his readers a few times in this epistle that the Lord is coming again. You're going through trials, yeah, but the Lord is coming again. But it's so difficult, yes, but the Lord is coming again. And let's live our lives not merely in light of what Christ has done for us, not merely in light of what He's seeking now to do in us and through us, but in light of the fact He's coming again. And every day draws us closer to that. Today you are closer to going home to be with the Lord than you were last Sunday. Today you are a day closer for Christ to return than you were yesterday. Now allow that to impact your thinking. For the Bible makes it very clear that the end of all things is drawing near. And we know that history has a purpose and a direction and that God is in control. We know from the Scriptures that the next prophetic event in God's prophetic calendar is the first phase of the second coming, the rapture of the church. We know then there will be the bema seat of Christ in which we will give an account of how we lived our life after we were saved and thus receive a reward or no reward. We know that the tribulation period is coming. No, it didn't happen last week in Wall Street. It's worse. It's coming. And we know that Christ will come triumphantly back to the earth and set up His kingdom, the first stage of it being for 1,000 years, and that there will be a great white throne judgment following in which the unsaved will have their day in court and then be ultimately cast into the lake of fire, presently upon death being in hell or Hades, and that there will be a new heaven and new earth. And all of this is drawing near, the Lord says. And thus, we are to live in anticipation of it. For we understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We understand that 3 days later, He rose victorious from the grave. We understand that He then ascended into heaven. And we know that the angels said to Christ's disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." That Jesus Christ one day is coming again. And dear friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament are replete with numerous verses that predict the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means to us, dear believers, is that one day you are going home to heaven, either by death or by rapture. And that puts the trials and sufferings of life in perspective. That puts even the concept of evil into perspective. That one day, evil will be done. In the meantime, God allows things to take its course. He allows the devil to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, chapter 5 tells us. But we can be redeeming the time if we walk by faith, abiding in Christ, and living in light of eternity. And thus, from the point of time in which you had put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and the point of time you go home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture, God wants to save you from the power of sin by way of practical and progressive sanctification. And Peter is writing to those who had already been saved, and he's now exhorting them, live in light of Christ's return and live in this kind of way in the meantime. Be abiding in Christ, as we've studied in John 15. And get your game face on. Get your thinking in tune to the Word of God. In fact, he says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Be serious means allow principled thinking, the Word of God, to dictate policy in your life and not your feelings. Operate based on what God says is true. And let God be true and every man a liar. And not only abide in Christ and allow God's Word to abide in you so that you're spiritually in tune and you're spiritually alert, but verse 7 ends by saying to be watchful in your prayers. It assumes that we pray, that we enjoy sweet communion with the Lord in prayer, and how needed prayer is. Not only in our own lives, but praying for others as well. We're going through trials and difficulties, as Peter's readers were. And so the emphasis in verse 7 is on the vertical. And it's on the mental, how you're thinking. But beginning in verse 8 through 11, it shifts to the horizontal. And the importance of a ministry to others that is practical and spiritually beneficial, motivated by love. And he says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." Notice the priority horizontally is for you to have a fervent love for one another. Now remember, last week we noticed what kind of love are you to display and demonstrate? Well, it's agape love. But what's agape love? When used in relationship to God's love toward us or our love towards others, it's referring to this mental attitude which motivates you to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. This kind of love is supernatural again. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's mental, primarily, and volitional. And it's sacrificial, regardless whether there are feelings present or not. Again, it's not a sappy sentimentality, nor does it compromise sound doctrine under the call letters of love. But instead, within the banks of sound doctrine, it's the river of love that flows in benefiting others as we think in terms of what's really best for them and give to that end. Now, according to verse 8, how should you love? And above all things, have fervent love. Have constant, intense love. Like a horse at full gallop and an athlete straining for the finish line. Have that kind of love. Not this, you know, sit back on the sofa and yawn kind of love. And who should you love? Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, in the context, he's talking about fellow believers. Those who have decided to not, they're not only saved, they decided to do the will of God and are sensing rejection from the world around them. We're to have love for one another. And we recognize again that Peter is addressing those who are born again. And we did not start out this life being born again. That's why Jesus said you must be born again, because our first birth, our physical birth, really qualified us for hell. And that's why we needed to be born again to be qualified for heaven. Through our first birth, we became sinners. Through the second birth, we become saved sinners or saints. And thus, God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, according to Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. For the law gives us the knowledge of sin. For why would we ever turn to the Savior if we didn't see we needed a Savior? And the law was designed by God to show how holy He is and how sinful we are. So we, as we heard, "Thou shalt not steal," we'd say, "guilty." "Thou shalt not lie," "guilty." "Thou shalt," you know, "obey your parents and honor them," "guilty." "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How many times have we put other things before God? "Guilty." "Guilty." And Paul said in Romans 7, if you think you're doing well with the others, this one will slay you every time. Thou shalt not covet. Ever covet what somebody else has? Which means you're not content with what you have? Guilty. Guilty. But in realizing we are hopeless and helpless and hellbound sinners, the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to pay the price of our redemption. And that's why as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we're reminded, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. By the way, how many people think they can be redeemed by silver and gold? A lot. A lot in various religions that are non-Christian and even some quote Christian ones as well. Think that through giving of some kind or somehow through indulgences or such that they could possibly be redeemed. No, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, and I love this, from your aimless conduct. What a great description of how you lived before you got saved. Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, though we were guilty before God and deserving of His judgment, God sent His Son. And that Christ died, shed His blood to redeem us. That's why as we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Why only once? Because He got the job done. He paid for them completely. Who did He do this for? Well, He was the just, and He did it for the unjust. That's you and me. And why did He do it? That He might bring us to God. No church can bring you to God. No ritual can bring you to God. Only Christ can bring you to God. And that is why He said regarding Himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. That's why I love what our choir sang for the offering this morning. No other name and no other way. There's only one name and under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no other way but through Him. And that by grace, and that through faith in Him and what He's done for us. You see, these believers had been redeemed. They had a wonderful future to look forward to. But you know, if you're here today, and you've never put your faith in Christ alone, you've never received Him as your personal Savior, you know, your future is not a bright one. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear your future is a terrible one. One in which you'll be separated from God forever and ever in the lake of fire ultimately. To experience conscious torment. And you see, God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place and take your punishment to escape that. And dear friends, hell is a reality we need to face. And you see, what you think about Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Christ, I want you to know, God cannot tolerate unbelief. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. And he that believes in the Son is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. And your rejection of Jesus Christ through unbelief says in effect, I don't believe Christ did enough. I don't believe it's by grace. I will work my way to heaven. I will contribute to the plan of salvation. And the only thing we can contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Otherwise, we contribute nothing. And we cannot work our way to heaven. In fact, you will work your way to hell if you fail to accept Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. But if you put your faith in Him alone, God declares you righteous. He forgives you all of your sins. He gives you eternal life. You're born again. You have a home in heaven. And according to Romans 5:5, the love of God is now shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit which has been given to you. And that love then can overflow in the love for other believers. And that is why, as we go back to chapter 4, we read, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Why should you love one another? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. It'll keep on covering or hiding a crowd or a congregation of sins. And we noted last week, but it bears repeating again today, that this is talking about forgiveness. And what does forgiveness towards others mean? Forgiveness involves the choice to release a person from their guilt, whether actual or perceived, and to leave the offender in the hands of God to deal with him or her as God deems fit. This means you have no personal vendetta against the person, but have given them over to the only righteous judge, the Lord. You say, in essence, what they've done towards me is wrong, but I choose to forgive them, and I give them over to the Lord to let the Lord deal with him in whatever way he sees fit. For we keep in mind in Ephesians 4:32 that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And we are to forgive on that same basis by grace. And we're not to forget that we've been forgiven. How could we withhold forgiveness when we've been so greatly forgiven? How can we withhold grace when God has shown such grace to us? And yet, too often we're like this picture. Yes, brother, I can forgive, all right, but I can't forget. And instead of burying the hatchet, we leave the handle out just in case we need it later. Now, this is not to suggest, again, that forgiveness means that we fully trust the person now. No, trust will have to be built. It doesn't mean there are never any consequences, but it means that we've chosen to release the person from their guilt and given them over to the Lord. And if there's consequences, that's the Lord's doing. And so as we think of this ministry to others, the priority horizontally is for you and me to have a fervent love for one another. But how does that love manifest itself practically? And one of the ways it manifests itself is in the practice of hospitality. For we read in verse 9, be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. Now this is interesting because there are some people who really like to talk about love. You know, their lips drip with honey. So by the time you're done, you're stuck to the floor. But are they willing to really express that love, or do they just talk about it? For one of the concrete expressions of love is hospitality. In fact, if you put a marker here for a moment and go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're reminded of a perspective that we ought to have regarding everything that we own materially. You know, if you're aware of what transpired economically last week, you know that we live in fragile times. Talking to one believer, he said he watched his retirement plan go down 6.5%. Talked to another believer who said, well, no way I'm retiring next year. And you know, as you're looking at this unstable economic situation, it should be used of the Lord to refine all of our thinking about what really eternally matters. And is our trust in our God or in our goal? In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, we're told in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now people who invest always want to know, what's my gain? What's my investment gaining? Should I buy or sell? The Lord says here, you want to see something of great gain? Here it is. Have godliness with contentment. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now we've heard that. We know that. We know there's no pockets and shrouds. We know there's no U-Haul behind hearses. We know that, but do we really live that way? I mean, we are stuff collectors. And I'm not suggesting if you have some extra stuff laying around, who doesn't, that you're carnal. But it's also true that so often we've been influenced by the materialistic society that's around us. Like every advertisement on TV is saying, you need to buy this thing. Right? And we think, oh, the neighbors bought it. The boob tube said, yes, better do it. Right? You're not going to carry anything out.
You say, well, yeah, that's why I need to get it now.
Right.
When I get it, can enjoy it. Let's get it now.
Verse 8. Having food and clothing. You have food? You have clothing? With these we shall be content. So, well, you know, the Bible's a little outdated. Someone might think. Food and clothing, we're way beyond that for needs. You know, what about three cars? What about, you know, But no, the bare necessities of life is food and clothing. You have that? Then be content.
Content with that? I got a lot more needs than that.
No, those are wants, not needs. Not needs. And you know, an affluent U.S. society, we can't even think this way. Maybe we need an economic crash to think this way.
Say, so, well, I don't like hearing that, Pastor.
Well, I don't either, but it might be reality. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. By the way, what does it mean to be rich? Rich means you have more than you need. What do you need? Food and clothing. Oh, you're way over the limit. Way over. Food and clothing. Desire to be rich. What is the desire of the rich? I just need something more, right? More. Gimme, 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 gimme. You know that song? The kids sing it at Christmas. Gimme, gimme, gimme. The parents sing it the rest of the year. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But we're seeing that, aren't we? For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And if you are not careful, you'll let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world's mold is,
gotta make another buck.
Right?
Gotta make another buck.
Your whole life rotates around making another buck. Instead of rotating around doing the will of God in your life. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with having things. The problem is when things have you. And that can easily happen. And one of the tests of that is your willingness to love one another expressed through hospitality. But notice verse 17 here. Command those who are rich in this present age. Are you listening? That's you. Not to be haughty. Don't get puffed up, proud. You know, you put your pants on the same way others do. Nor to trust or literally hope in uncertain riches. Isn't that the case? How much hope do you have in uncertain riches? And by the way, they are uncertain. They're uncertain because they can be stolen. They're uncertain because you watch your percentage rates go down. They're uncertain. And I remember talking to a believer a few years ago, and I said, the depression of the past, you think it happened again? Oh, no, never happened. Got a lot of checks and balances in place. Oh, not ever happened. Really? Uncertain riches? But instead, hope in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, the Lord doesn't mind you having things. He even gives you things, like your house, which we'll talk about today, to enjoy it. It's not like, I'm spiritual, I don't enjoy this house. You know, that's not it. He gives it to you to enjoy. I hope you enjoy your house. Though there's always something to fix on it, isn't it? Winter's come and gotta fix this. Spring's come and gotta do that. There's no end. Because it's under the curse. Verse 18. But let them do good, which, by the way, is the best way to enjoy what the Lord gave you. Use it to do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's not saying if you do good, you can get saved. That's not it at all. He's talking to believers here, and he's saying, if you're thinking this way, it will result in a reward in the future as you grasp what eternal life is really all about and live in light of eternity. And as we think of sharing and doing good and being rich in good works, one of the ways in which a practical love towards other believers is shown is by being hospitable. In fact, as we think of the habit of hospitality, go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, we have the appeal for hospitality. We read in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Notice the appeal for hospitality is for Christians to entertain strangers as an expression, again, of brotherly love. By the way, the word entertain strangers is the word for hospitality. It speaks of gracious, loving kindness to strangers. To receive them as a guest, it speaks of a delight in the guest-host relationship. And again, it's connected to brotherly love. Love among believers. Let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We're told in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Don't forget. Now why does he say that? Because we're prone to forget. And we're prone to neglect this. And get caught up with our own lives as we are busy, 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 busy. How do we have time to have somebody over? You know what's so ironic about that is you go to El Salvador, you go to Myanmar like we have a mission trip. Myanmar with Samuel. He only has them over, for months at a time. Because this person stays with them and this cousin lives there. And they live in a house the size of your garage. And you're thinking, you've got company for 2 days? Or you want to just have somebody over for a meal? You think, oh, I don't know. It's really being inconvenienced. You don't know how good you have it. Entertaining strangers. Oh, yeah, you say, well, I've had a few of those. Yeah, that's some very strange people. No, the strangers here is people you don't really know. But they're believers, and in Hebrews, like 1 Peter, their context was persecution and suffering. They may have lost a lot, and they came into the assembly. They don't know where to stay, and you say, well, I'd be glad to put you up. Be glad to help take care of you. You know, you will not think that way unless you recognize that you've not only been bought with a price, but all that you have, God really owns it. And he says, now I'm going to make you a steward of this time and these talents and these treasures and your house. Fortunate to have a house. Which, by the way, most people in most cultures that we live in today don't own their own house, let alone their own car or both. You go to Poland, I've been there. You're a very rich person, you own your own house and you own your own car. You know, we don't think anything of that. In fact, the average couple getting married think they should have as much as it took their parents 30 years to make, should be there on their wedding day. But if you don't keep in mind who owns it all, who, by the way, who owns your house? You see, after this week, I'm not sure. By the way, is it a tool or is it an idol? Is it a castle for self? Or is it a means of meeting not only your family's needs, but beyond your family's needs? A place of fellowship, a place of ministry. Or are you like the believer in James 2 when someone comes to the door who is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, be warmed, be filled. And you don't give him those things that are needful for the body. How does your faith profit them? It doesn't. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, are there any examples of this in Scripture? There are two very good examples. The one he probably has in mind is Genesis chapter 18 and 19. When two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ, as the angel of the Lord, show up at Abraham's door. And Abraham doesn't say, you know, hey, I'm busy. Beat it, buddies. No. Instead, he serves a great feast. And little does he know who he's really serving. You say, well, if I knew Jesus Christ was going to show up at my house with a couple of angels, I'd be hospitable as well. But he didn't know that those three individuals were who they were. Judges chapter 6 tells us a similar kind of story with an angel with Gideon. Now, this is not to suggest that we should expect angels to visit us incognito. And the next time you have someone over, as you're taking off their coat, you feel their arm and you squeeze, yeah, human. Human, you know. In fact, what's interesting about the account with Abraham, it was through those strangers that they entertained that they heard the announcement that within a year they would have Isaac. Remember, Sarah laughed from within the tent in unbelief and was rebuked for doing so. Little do you know when you minister to others how others will minister to you. In fact, I'm thinking over the years of the many people we've ministered to, how time and time again they've come and we have found real encouragement. And while we sought to minister to them, they have ministered to us of what the Lord was doing in their life or how they had gotten saved. In some cases, Bible teachers that come for our conference, we've had the privilege of having over for a meal to stay at our house. We are blessed by their coming. Well, we're the ones who showed hospitality. You know, the Lord Jesus meant what he said, as Paul reiterated in Acts 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you'll never know how an act of kind hospitality may have far-reaching effects and will actually bless you. But go with me next to Romans chapter 12. As we look at this practice of hospitality. And in Romans chapter 12, We have some admonitions that are given to all believers, not a selective few who, by the way, have time and whatever it takes to be hospitable. No, this is given to all believers. And we pick it up in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let's not have phony love. Let's have the real deal. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There is that theme again. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice, by the way, whatever you do in serving the Lord. And that's true with hospitality as well. Rejoicing in hope, verse 12, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now catch verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now the word given literally means to pursue something, like hunting an animal. What's ironic, it's translated sometimes to persecute someone. In other words, you get hunted down and say, well, I'm going to persecute you. I'm having you over for supper. You don't know my wife's cooking, you know, or whatever, you know. So. I'm talking about my wife. My wife's a good cook. Am I not proof? But it means to actively pursue, in this case, hospitality. Times of fellowship. Don't wait around for someone to pursue you. You pursue them. And I say that because the cry of the carnal is always, who's ministering to me? Instead of, Lord, my eyes are on you. How can I be used of you to minister to someone else? And that's why, while we just read verses 9 through 13, it is imperative that we recognize that the context of this begins in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He appeals to them on the basis of grace, in light of the fact they've been justified by grace through faith, Romans 3 and 4, in light of their fact that they're eternally secure in Christ, Romans 5, in light of their position in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God, Romans 6, in light of the Spirit of God who indwells them and can empower them, Romans 8, I appeal to you, therefore, will you not present or yield yourself to the Lord as you have been bought with a price? Verse 2, and would you stop being conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, like we're doing right here in hearing the Word of God, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as you yield to the Lord, you stop being conformed, and you allow the Word of God to transform you, the Lord is going to want to show you that you've been bought with the price, you belong to the Lord, and so does your house. And will you now recognize as an instrument in God's hand, Lord, how do you want me to use this for your honor and glory? So you're thinking that way. Lord, can I have a meal for someone? Or maybe on a Friday night after supper, have them over for some fellowship? By the way, you don't have to have a big spread every time you have somebody over. I mean, most of us are overweight anyhow. Nor do you have to have the house immaculate. Well, we can't have all people over. I haven't cleaned the back closet in 2 months. Who cares? Now, I'm not saying it should be a pigsty. People have to come through the door, you know. Excuse me. You know, as you're tripping over stuff. But there's some balance to this. What's the bigger picture here? I mean, how many of you, and maybe some have, how many of you have gone over to someone's house and as you're walking through the house and you're enjoying fellowship, you're saying, kind of dusty, isn't it? I mean, mercy. If that's what you're occupied with, go find another house, you know. You're missing the whole boat. Now, I say this because Paul isn't just involved in encouraging what's commonly called in our country Southern hospitality, you know. Because, you know, down in the South in many places, they're just really hospitable. They may be unsaved. It's totally done out of the flesh. Doesn't mean they're spiritual at all, but they're hospitable, you know. Now, he's talking about that which flows out of a yielded dependence on the Lord and a willingness to minister in love to another believer in need. Or by way of fellowship. And by the way, just some practical things here. You know, you can train your kids to help you out in this. You can have somebody over. Involve your kids. Great for them to think beyond themselves and serve. Go clean that toilet over there.
Toilet?
Yes, someone's got to clean it. Go clean it. And train them how to do it. I'll get in the water all over the place, you know. Involve your kids in setting the table. Involve your kids in taking the calls when they come in or whatever. And by the way, if you're invited over, don't let your kids open every drawer in the house. What's in here? Do you know? Good manners goes a long way. When you're done and your kids have made a mess, or if they have, kids pick it up. And help out with the dishes or whatever.
Thank you for your hospitality. I'm glad you're willing to serve. I won't show any gratitude here.
Well, you don't want to do that. In fact, you know, there's perhaps, and we're not even sure, some people who need a place to stay for the upcoming Bible conference. Would you be willing to think in those terms? Say, Lord, you know, we've got a little bit of room. Well, I might have to sleep on the couch. You know, it's amazing how drunks make it work. Have you noticed this? You know, we're to be filled with the Spirit and serve as a byproduct of that in the drunks. They come in, have people sleeping all over the place. Come on.
We need a place to sit. Oh, come on over, you know.
They're spread out all over the place and, you know, puking over here.
This was great. We had a great weekend, you know.
Kind of a deal. The Christians, like Pastor Radke said, they before they get saved, they're out all hours of the night. They get saved, they become health nuts to go to bed at 8. Can't get them off the dime to minister to somebody. See, do you eagerly pursue hospitality? When's the last time you even prayed about this? It's not an issue of money. It's not an issue of age. Not an issue of social standing. Most cases, people could do it if they wanted to and were willing to let the Spirit of God give them a concern for someone else so as to want to minister to them in love. Now, it's true that the example of hospitality must especially be reflected by church elders. In fact, in the list in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus chapter 1, verse 8, you will see that both of them are stated as a qualification to be an elder. That just shows you how important it is. Now, that is not to say, well, you know, I'm going to be an elder one day, so I better do this, honey, you know. No, again, it's just a reflection of practical love, but it's a very concrete expression. In fact, I remember Pastor Reich, if I can refer to him again, his unsaved mother-in-law would come to visit, and he was so giving, he and his wife Donna, her family, and by way of hospitality. The unsaved mother-in-law once said, Leonard, why don't you put parking meters up in your parking lot and make some money on all these people stopping over? You know. And you know, by the grace of God, I believe that our elders here are very hospitable. Not that we have people over every week, but there's a regular pattern of it. And many of you have ministered to us in the same way. And you know, when you have people over, it's not a matter of just having bodies in the building if you expect good fellowship. Because sometimes you can have people over, and if they're not in tune and you're not in tune, you just socialize. And though there can be a place for that, it never gets beyond that. And if you had that kind of an evening, you had people over and you really didn't have good fellowship, you just ask yourself, what did you bring to the table spiritually that night? And what were you thinking? And you know, some Christians have a lack of Christian friends. You know, the Bible says to have a friend, you must show yourself friendly. But then, a fourth principle regarding the habit of hospitality is the manner of hospitality is to be without grumbling. And that was in our text here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You've heard me mention this word before. It's not found a lot of times in the New Testament, but the word without grumbling is one word. It's gongousmos. It's an onomatopoetic word. Without murmuring, discontented, whispering, resentment. Well, I guess we should have them over gongousmos. It shows that hospitality at times can be burdensome. It is self-sacrificing. And we are prone to not want to share our time and our privacy. We don't want to be inconvenient. Oh, I'm so busy. With what? Well, all the things the world tells me I got to do. Well, this is what God wants us to do here. In fact, the expression of hospitality in the New Testament was to be offered for several things. First of all, for believers generally. And that is the context of Romans 12, and that's the context of 1 Peter. Believers generally. But then there are several passages that indicate that this hospitality is to be offered specifically to God's messengers. Those who preach and teach the Word of God. We see an example of that in Acts 10 with Simon ministering to the Apostle Peter. In Acts 16, Lydia, Christian business lady, ministering to Paul. You say, well, I don't have time to be hospitable. I work. Well, so did Lydia. In fact, go with me to Philemon chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter. Philemon verse 22. This is a great verse about hospitality. Not only to be given, but in this case, even to be expected. Philemon, this believer that Paul is writing to, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Prepare a guest room for me. Ever think in those terms? Honey, let's prepare a guest room here so we can have people over to minister to them. And we know in 3 John, if you go there quickly, that John is writing to the beloved Gaius, a believer, who was well known, verse 5, beloved, in reference to Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Now there's that strangers again, and brethren, who have borne witness of your love before the church. Now let me ask you a question. If we were to have a little testimony meeting today and say, you know, I want believers to express the people at Duluth Bible Church that have really expressed love towards them, how many people would say your name? I'm going to say, oh, you know, boy, we were just shown so much grace and love by so-and-so. They were so hospitable and generous to us. Your name even be anywhere found? Would your chances be better to win Powerball? Not guess. There's others who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they, these preachers and teachers, itinerant teachers, went forth for His name's sake, and they took nothing from the unsaved, the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You know, there were a few public places for them to stay in those days that were good places to stay. Oftentimes the inns were places of ill repute and drunkenness, and therefore Christians and preachers did not feel comfortable staying there. And therefore, it was imperative that believers recognize the opportunity they had as an instrument in God's hands to minister to these messengers of the Word of God. A third expression of hospitality in the New Testament was to be offered for group meetings. Group meetings, which, by the way, where did the early church meet? They met in houses. I mean, somebody had to open up their house. And you know, if economics situations get worse in the United States and persecution grows, maybe there'd be a day when we can't afford to meet here and we have to meet in people's homes. You will be willing to open up your home? Say, come on over. Oh no, that might dirty my rug. Some kids might wreck my floor a little. What are you thinking? And you know, I'm thankful that over the years there have been a number of believers that have opened their homes for group meetings, Bible studies, fellowship, Friday night fellowships and such. Would you think that way? The early church thought that way. He said, well, you know, I'd love to open it up to the church, but there's way too many people here than to have them all over at one time. I understand. But you know, it doesn't start there. It starts with an attitude that's willing to minister to some folk. He said, well, I have my friends over. I have my friends over. Well, go with me to Luke chapter 14 as we seek to wrap this up today. Nothing wrong with having your friends over. Could the Lord expand you and move you outside of your comfort zone in ministering to the fourth group of people we see in the New Testament that were offered hospitality, namely needy people that you may not even know well? And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be safe and wise about these things. But notice what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors. I laugh there. Gotta have the neighbors over, they're rich. We gotta stay on good sides with them. Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. By the way, remember, rewards are given at your resurrection. You can pinpoint in the scriptures when your resurrection will be. You'll know that that's exactly the time where a reward will occur as well. But over and beyond that, his point is, don't merely minister to people who can reciprocate. Minister to people who can't. Now that means that you are willing to show love beyond the unsaved instead of thinking, you know, we had these people over two times. They never had us over. We'll never do that again, those ungrateful jerks. You know. No. So, you know, what we do is unto the Lord, whether people invite us back or not, invite us over or not, can ever reciprocate or not. And we're content to do it as unto the Lord and know that one day the Lord will reward us if we've done it as unto Him. In fact, you know, when people don't invite you over or back, it's a test from the Lord to say, now, why did you do that in the first place? Did you do it for me? Or did you do it because you expected something in return? Now, how does all of this apply to you? Well, it applies, first of all, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, it doesn't begin with giving, it really begins with receiving. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the gift of salvation He's offered to you through what He accomplished on that cross that can become yours today. You're willing to put your faith in Him alone. But if you're here as a believer, It doesn't begin with hospitality either. It begins with recognizing I'm a steward in all that I have. And Lord, I yield myself to you. And Lord, you can direct with what I have and how you want it to be used for your honor and glory. And I can see from the scriptures today that hospitality is something you do want. And Lord, if I've been unhospitable, I confess that to you. And I look to you, Lord, to direct me in this prayerfully so that I can minister to others by way of fellowship, minister to others by way of a meal, minister to others by way of a place to stay. In whatever way the Lord wants to direct you, it's between you and the Lord ultimately. But we have seen from the various verses we've looked at, it really isn't optional. It is imperative in light of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and all the blessings we have in Christ. Thank you for the challenge of Scripture. May we take it to heart today. May we allow you to cause us to be instructed, to even be convicted, to even allow you to make adjustments in our thinking, as we are prone to forget to entertain strangers and to be hospitable to others, as we get so busy with our own lives and our own things that we fail to see the needs of others and the opportunity you have granted to us to express practical brotherly love towards others in this concrete way of expression. And so may you direct in each of our hearts as you see the need. In Jesus' name.